Good morning. All right, wrapping up our week in John, in 1 John, or a few weeks in John. It's good to be at the end, and it works so beautifully to get to the to get right to Palm Sunday. Amen. We live in a moment in culture, and we've been there for a while. It just seems to keep getting worse and worse and worse. We're drowning in information, right? And at the same time, like, we've more information than we've ever had before. And at the very same time, it seems like we're just starved for certainty in this life about really almost anything, right? Think about what has happened in history in just the last, let's say, 20, 30 years, right? The internet has risen up. We didn't have that a while ago. I look young to you, many of you. I'm old enough to not have had the internet as a child. Like, people think that I just grew up in the age of the internet. I got the internet for the first time when I was in 10th grade. And so I had my childhood beautifully online free. I got to be the kid that was out until the lights came on, you know, and all the grandmas on the porch would watch me and tell my parents all the dumb stuff I did, because I didn't have this yet. But we now do, and we've had it for many, many years. The internet is a beautiful thing, but it gives everyone a platform, right, to speak. Can be a good thing that can preserve or enhance democracy. Every voice gets to be heard until you realize that it means the most extreme and the most outrageous and the most wrong voices online now carry the exact same weight as the most informed and expertise and educated voices on any subject matter, right? Your uncle's Facebook post and the world's leading expert are literally side by side in your feed. And they look the same. And it's up to you to discern which one of them, right? There's not a label or anything that tells you somehow which one of those you should trust. And then, even before that, before the internet became a thing, we started to have the 24-hour news cycle. Raise your hand if you remember when the news was something that came on at night once a week, right? Like, you tune in. Walter Cronkite came out, and he said it like it was. That was it. This is the news, and it was objective, at least to a degree, right? Everything has some level of bias, but it just was like, here's what happened in the world today. Then the 24-hour cycle came around, and people realized we have to find a way to keep people watching 24/7. If you go into most hotel lobbies or public places where there's TVs, they just run the news all day long. Can you imagine being like a doctor's office receptionist who's just so tired of the same channel all day, every day? All day, every day. But that's what happens. 24 hours. Information that used to arrive once a day now comes constantly in a never-ending stream. We have so much news that we now have services that aggregate the news for us so that we don't have to go looking for all of it, because we could never find it all in this lifetime, right? And that is more information than any human mind is ever designed to process. You're taking in so much information, you don't actually realize that you've stopped processing it as much as you used to, because you don't have time. There's new stuff coming all the time. You don't even have time to think about the things that you heard. It's constant, all the time, right? And the result, oddly enough, is not that we know more. The result is that, at least I think, we're more confused than we've ever been. Think of how crazy that is. We have more information than we've ever had, but we're more confused than we've ever been. And now we're stepping into a whole new world, into the age of artificial intelligence. And many of you are like, that's that GPT thing that kind of works like Google, but better. I got to tell you, in the next 10 to 20 years, you are going to be shocked to see just how much the world changes. If you think social media changed the world landscape, you are not ready for what AI is going to do. It is scary, and it is crazy, and it is good too, right? AI is a good thing. It's a remarkable technology. I use it in life all the time to aggregate news and to find things for me or to solve complex problems. Those tags that you were using, the reason we have those is because I found a service, a company that provides that service that lets you change what they go to. It would have cost us about $1,000 for the tags and about $75 a month. We're doing it for free. And the reason we're doing it for free is because AI taught me how to program them. I'm not a programmer, I have no idea. I literally said, talk to me like I'm a 5-year-old, tell me how to do this, and it did. Here we are, right? AI is remarkable, but it raises a question that nobody really knows how to answer yet. How do we know what's real anymore? How do we know what's true? Right? When you can generate a photograph that never actually happened, or even a video of someone saying something that they never actually ever said, right? It's crazy. You can have an article written by something that has never had a single human experience, but pretends to have had one. And here's the thing, the information crisis is really just a symptom of something much deeper that has been going on way before any of these technologies existed, right? Our culture, for decades and decades, has been operating on a philosophical assumption that's really bad, and here's what it is. Truth is not objective. It's subjective, right? That's what postmodernism is. If you ever wonder, what does postmodern mean when a pastor says that? It just means that we live in a world where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and none of it really matters. What is true for you may not be true for me. So when my kid says the sky is green, I don't get to say no. To them, it might be. Right? Certainty itself is arrogant in our culture today. To be intellectually honest today, to have that position, is to hold everything loosely and commit to nothing firmly. That's what postmodernism is, right? And it's that's the kind of muddy water that all of us are swimming in when it comes to tech and social media and AI and news cycles that never seem to end. And there's right-wing news and left-wing news, and there's really no middle news, right? You have to look at two sources for everything, because that truth is that truth, and that truth is this truth. And depending on who you ask, this bill in Congress is the greatest thing or the devil itself. You don't know what's true anymore. Man, that's muddy water, and it's hard to live in. And into well-meaning believers who love Jesus, right? That same culture has permeated as well. Our church, the big church, is not immune to any of this, right? They're no longer sure, people in this world and Christian faith, they're no longer sure that they can really know anything with confidence, and that tends to spill into the way that we look at our own faith. We don't really know if we're okay with him. We don't really know about whether any of these things we believe are actually true. There's a part of us, even the most faithful ones, there's a part of us that just makes, man, what if it wasn't true? What if all of this was just pointless, all right? And so this morning, John is going to write into that, into this whole moment, into this specific, exhausting kind of culture. John writes this closing argument in his letter. And there's one word that he uses 5 times in 9 verses, and it's the word to know. Know, right? John's going to show us what knowing really looks like. Not feeling confident, not thinking, not hoping, but actually knowing what it's grounded in and why it's available to every single one of us. Why we can all confidently say we know, regardless of how much noise is coming at you from all directions. You can know, John says, as he finishes this whole letter. So let's stand and we'll look together at chapter 5, verses 13 through the end. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So far, so good. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now it gets a little confusing here. Stay with me. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the devil and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Word of the Lord. Take a seat. John has spent this entire letter building towards something, right? Week after week, identity and love and truth and discernment and faith, and all of it is moving in a singular direction to develop the reader of the letter into a person who isn't anxious or adrift somehow, a person that isn't at the mercy of every single voice that they hear competing for their trust, but to develop them into a person who knows. This word know is what John is after this whole time, all five chapters. And here at the very end of his letter, he tells us exactly what that knowing looks like, what it shapes and where it rests. And he then closes this whole thing, I think, in one of the weirdest ways to end any book of the Bible. And we'll look at it at the very end. It's an invitation, and you might not understand why, but it really is. And so we'll dig into all of this. But the first thing John tells us is that knowing changes everything about how you pray. Knowing changes everything about how you pray, right? I think a lot of us are used to a very specific kind of prayer. If you've been roaming in the church for a while, you've heard this prayer. I guarantee it, and it goes a little something like this. It's so sincere, it's honest, it's well-meaning, but underneath it, whenever there's any prayer uttered, there's this quality of uncertainty that shapes everything about how it works and sounds. Here's what happens. Here's the phrase that you listen for. So-and-so, pray for so-and-so, pray. Lord, but let your will be done. Oh, Lord, if it be your will, let him be healed. Oh, Lord, bless this church and let it thrive and let it grow, if it be your will. You know, if it not be your will, then I gotta close its doors, I guess. Right? Do you hear that all the time? If it be your will, if it be your will. Now it's not always a bad sentence, but a lot of times it is. When we pray that way, it's a qualifying sentence. It says something like, Lord, if it be your will, not as a genuine submission to God's wisdom and his will, but as a kind of protective disclaimer, like the fine print asterisk of your prayer, right? It's a way of not asking God too boldly for something in case it doesn't work out. Just in case your relationship maybe isn't quite solid enough for him to listen or hear what you have to say, right? We have that qualifier. Instead of just asking, Lord, do this. And if he answers no, well, we roam with that because he's God and we're not, right? But that phrase, in whatever shape it takes, is just the disclaimer that says, man, we are just not quite sure when we pray, right? John is about to tell us why this happens, why we do this. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life, right? Not hope, not a reasonably confident potential about your better days to come, but you might know. And notice who he is writing to. Right? It's not the spiritual elite again or the theologically advanced. That's the important thing. He's writing to the general broad body of Christ, the you and the me, those who believe in the Son of God. That's it. If you have trusted Christ, John says you can know. Not someday, not later, not if you're mature enough, but you can know now. And then he shows us what that knowing produces, right? Verses 14, 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have that we have the requests that we have asked of him. The word translated confidence here, right? The confidence that we have towards him is the Greek word parrhesia. And in the ancient world, when they used that word confidence in that way, it was a very specific use of the word. It was to talk about like a bold, open, free speech, right? The kind of speech that maybe a citizen would give before a governing assembly, right? Or a child would give in their family dynamic in front of their mother or their father. It's a speech of someone who belongs, who has standing. It's not a trepid speech. It's someone who gets up, who knows that they have the authority to say and ask what they want, to go for it, and to have standing in their place. Graham knows in my house, or Aaron knows in my house, that he or she can come to me and ask anything. Right? They don't have to come like, no. As a matter of fact, when they do that, I'm like, speak up. Like, you're my son and my daughter. You have standing. You have the right to ask me anything. There's no question that you come to me and I'm going to go, that's a stupid question, go sit down. Or you can't ask me, no. Right? Now the answer might be no when they want a yes.
But as a matter of fact, the answer more often than not is no. And in Aaron's case, you have to say no 16 times before she gets the hint. But they have the right to ask me the question. They have standing in my house. It's the phrase, it's the way someone asks in that Greek word, someone who doesn't have to earn the right to be heard before they open their mouth. They know that they have standing, and they know that they have the right to ask and be heard by the one they're asking. That is the posture of prayer that we get when assurance becomes very real to us, when we know, right? And most of us have been taught that the quality of your prayer life depends on how disciplined you can be, on how much you practice praying, on how much time you spend doing it, on how much you surround yourself by people who you think are eloquent prayers. Somehow, like if you talk to God in Old English, he hears you better, right? Like that's his native language, because it totally existed when, you know, God made the earth, right? But we feel that way, like the more eloquent you can get. But it's not about discipline. We think it's pray more, pray longer, get up earlier. But John is saying the complete opposite of that. The quality of your prayer life depends not on your discipline, but on your assurance. Because when assurance is absent, then you approach God the way you approach like a demanding boss that you don't think you've ever really pleased in your work. Could I please have that? I haven't taken a day off in 5 years. I just, you know, my daughter's getting married and, you know, I kind of feel like I should be. No, right? That's not it. But here's the difference. We approach carefully and on guard. We're always kind of braced for disappointment when we approach somebody with a question. It's like my kids asking me for a treat 2 minutes before dinner. That's how we ask those questions when we don't have assurance. They know the answer is going to be no. I don't even know why they ask me. They're like, duh. Just one piece of, and then like they're already crying before I've answered, like, you know, they already have the tantrum like loaded up in the chamber ready to go. That's how we pray when we don't have assurance. But the person who knows that they have eternal life, who knows God is who he says he is, who knows Jesus is who he says he is, that person, they approach God in a whole different way. They approach the way a child approaches their father, who they're completely secure with. Openly, boldly, without any fear of someone unsure that they're welcome somehow, right? Not because we're arrogant. We don't approach God with confidence because we have an arrogance and we think we're the stuff, but because they know that the relationship is settled. We know who he is. We know who we are. We know who he says we are, even though we don't deserve to be that person. And so we can approach him boldly. And so that changes everything about how we pray. The person praying from uncertainty finishes and waits to see if God shows up. Vaguely hopeful, right? But not really expecting anything. How many of you have felt, if you're honest with yourself, you've prayed for someone to be healed who all medicine says isn't going to be healed, but and like deep down there's a part of you who just really doesn't expect that they're going to get healed, if you're honest with yourself. You hope, but you don't expect. That's different. The person that prays from assurance finishes prayer knowing that they were heard, right? They're not knowing exactly how God will answer, but they know that the Father heard them, their request has been received, and the one who loves them enough to send his son to die is more than capable of handling what they just brought to him in prayer. And he will handle it however he sees fit. And whatever that way is will be good. And our role then is to submit to whatever decision he makes, even when we don't wonder how it could have been good. How could you have taken this person from me? Right? When we pray for healing and don't get it, it's not because God is incapable or he didn't hear or we didn't pray eloquently enough in Old English. It's because God had a plan that is beyond what you can understand and imagine. And that plan is good. And no, in the moment you can't see it, but it is good. Right? That is, there's a difference in how we pray. It's the difference between shouting into the world and talking to someone who's actually there. Right? I'll never forget one of the first times I was asked to pray at length when I was a relatively new Christian. I was a kid in high school, and we went to like a fall retreat, and they do those 20 minutes of silence things. Anyone ever at camp, and they send you out, and they do a big gospel presentation, and then they send you out to pray outside in the woods by yourself for 20 minutes. That was the weirdest 20 minutes of my life. I was brand new at this. I had no prayer life. I'm like, God? And there's like another guy at the tree over there, and I'm like, he's not saying anything. What do I do? Many of us never realize that there's a way to pray that is beyond that, a way that is assured that he hears us. Right? Know that you have eternal life. Settle into that assurance and the confidence that whenever you pray, God hears, he's listening, and he will take your prayer and answer it and walk with it in whatever way he sees fit. And do that for a while. Pray with that settled confidence and watch what happens to how you pray. All right? Now, as we keep going, John knows that when he preaches assurance, right, to any body of believers, something is very likely to happen. We are prone not just to wander, W-A-N-D-E-R, but we're also prone to wonder, W-O-N-D-E-R as well, right? And the moment that he said, you can know you have eternal life, so many of us start to have some thoughts about our sin. Thoughts about how we have done things that might disqualify us from being worthy. And so John knows this, and as he continues, he writes what's next. He's trying to tell you your struggles do not disqualify your assurance of faith. Right? Verses 16 through 20. This is such an important pastoral part of the text that John writes, because John has just made this most assuring claim in this whole letter, right? You can know you have eternal life. You can be confident. That's the premise of the word. He calls you beloved because you are, right? He's just made this claim, and you can know it, and you can be certain of it, and he knows that it's going to produce kind of in any honest believer, maybe not relief or celebration, but a doubt, because every honest believer looks at their own life and thinks, man, but what about my sin? They do. Right, that pattern I keep confessing, that failure that keeps coming back around, that thing that I keep bringing to God again and again and again that I promised I would stop, but it's been there week after week after week. Doesn't that disqualify me to some degree from the assurance of God's love? And John spends verses 16 through 20 answering that question directly, confusingly, but directly and intentionally. So let's start by looking at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, here 17, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. What the heck is going on here? Sin that leads to death, sin that doesn't lead to death. Are we talking about like Catholic, like the cardinal sins? The seven deadly sins, is that what we're getting at? No, right? It's a passage that makes most people's eyes kind of glaze over, right? Sin leading to death. What does that all mean? So I'm going to be as clear as I can. The sin leading to death in this passage is not a specific, terrible, irredeemable act. It's not a particular category of sin or bad behavior. It's not something that you like stumbled into on your worst day where you're like, but Vince, I committed one of the cardinal sins 17 years ago. And so no matter what I do now, I'm just like graceless, right? No, that's not what he's getting at. John Piper describes it really well. He said, it is a depth of hardening where repentance itself becomes impossible. Where a person has so persistently and deliberately and consistently turned away from God that God has given them up. Romans talks about that. So God gave them up to the debasedness of their mind, right? Not a moment of failure, not a season of deep struggle or a sin that you keep wrestling with, but this final kind of settled, hardened rejection of Jesus and what he says you should do, right? From which a person no longer has the desire or the capacity to turn back, right? And the writer of Hebrews, when we look at it, he describes Esau in this way. Right? He sought acceptance with tears, and he couldn't find it. Not because God wouldn't forgive him, but because he sinned to a degree where genuine repentance was no longer seemingly available to him. That's the sin leading to death. And the sin not leading to death is, and this is again Piper's definition, and it's exactly right, any sin that you are still capable of genuinely confessing and repenting from any sin. And that means the moment you bring something to God, the moment you confess it, hate it, want to turn away from it, you have already demonstrated that it's not a sin leading to death. Right? Because a person who's crossed that line isn't capable of that kind of a movement towards God anymore. If you're worried about sitting here today, I want to encourage you. The very fact that you're here, the very fact that you're worried about it, that's God calling answer. The very fact that you're worried about it and sitting here, right, and concerned about that gap that you feel between you and who you are and who you should be, that right there is evidence that you haven't committed sin leading to death. Right? The person who is so hardened to the point that they can't return, they're not sitting in church. Right? They're not anxious about their standing with God. They're not here. They're not listening online or sitting in the pews. Right? They're just not here. And so John, he's not trying to create some complicated category of sins to navigate for us to figure out. He's protecting the assurance of faith that he just established by telling us that we can know God and know that we are saved. Right? He's saying this, yes, Christians sin. Pray for them. God gives them life. Right? The existence of a category of a final hardened rejection doesn't change the promise that I just made to you in my text. Your struggle doesn't disqualify you of assurance of faith. And then he keeps going, 18 to 20. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one doesn't touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Three things we know from this passage. We know that whoever is born of God does not keep on sinning. Right, John has said this before in his letter many times, and he said it again. It doesn't mean believers never sin or never struggle. It doesn't mean that you'll be perfect. It means sin is no longer the default, the settled direction of your life. As you continue to grow and evolve in him, more and more of your life gets submitted. He points out sin to you didn't know you had, and then you get to submit that. Where are you now versus 10 years ago, 2 years ago, 3 months ago? Right? You don't wallow in it. New birth produces or should produce new instincts, right? Our pattern seems to bend towards God even when we continue to fall short, right? We know that. We know that we are from God, the text says. Even though the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, right? That contrast is really stark. There's these two categories, two origins, two destinations, and the believer knows which one they really belong to. And then he says, we know that the Son of God has come. And he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, right? The last line is the hinge of this whole passage. The reason we can know anything John has described, eternal life, answered prayer, protection from the evil one, belonging to God, being beloved, all of it is because the Son came and gave us understanding. Right? Knowledge of God isn't something we achieved or discovered or reasoned our way into with logic or apologetics, right? It was given by the one who came. And that's exactly where this letter is going to land as we close later on. But first, John has one more thing to say. One last verse. And while it might be odd and abrupt, it's kind of the perfect invitation to end this whole argument that he's made, right? The whole letter has been building towards this. 11 weeks. Identity, love, truth, discernment, faith, assurance, and all these things. And John closes it with one sentence, 9 short, simple words. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What the heck? Right? Here's what he's trying to say. You know too much to settle for less. That could be the mantra of the Christian life if you want to write something on a mirror. You know too much to settle for less. Just 9 words. Little children, keep yourself from idols. No grand benediction, no sweeping summary. John and the gospel writers, they're known for this sweeping way of writing, right? John, if you look at the gospel of John, it is so flowery. It ends beautifully and poetic. It starts as one of the most beautiful poetic intros of any book of scripture, right? He's almost Pauline in the way that he writes with just language that makes you go, ah. And then this letter, he just kind of ends it
with this abrupt thing. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It's actually 6 words. I don't know why I said 9. I can't count. I can preach, but I can't count. It's crazy to end this way. It's just this stark, direct, almost kind of jarring word warning, and it's dropped at the end of one of the most theologically rich and beautiful letters ever written. And the first time I read it, man, it almost feels random. Like a PS, you know? It's like, shoot, I wrote the whole letter and I never told them to not worry about idols, so I just gotta like chuck it in there at the end. I had it on my notes to put in there, and I don't know where else to fit it, and I already sent it off to the printer, and I don't want to, you know. That's not what it is, though, right? It's not random at all. It's the most logical conclusion to everything John has written up to this moment, right? Because an idol in John's understanding in the Bible, and its understanding broadly, like we think of it as maybe the statue, but man, it's not primarily a statue from some pagan religion out there, like we see in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with your life, right? An idol is anything that you run to for what only God can give you. Anything, even good things, right? That's why they say the love of money is the root of all evil. You could say the love of money is an idol, right? Money is not bad, but to run to it for something that only God can deliver is certainly idolatrous, right? Anything you trust to deliver what only he can deliver, anything in your life that quietly takes the place in your life that belongs to him alone, that's what an idol is. And those things are not ancient statues, they are everywhere. They are the most normal and socially acceptable, celebrated by our culture things in the world. Comfort and approval and control and success and security, all these things. Even, and this is really uncomfortable, even religion itself can become an idol to you, right? The performance of Christianity as a way to fix how you're standing with God is, right? Rather than living from the assurance of faith. For those that want to perform in church, even your faith can become an idol if it becomes bigger to you, if you run to it and the performance of it, if you run to what you can do for God rather than what God has done for you. All of it can be an idol. All of it can function as an idol. All of it can become the thing that you run to for what only God can give. And here is why John ends with this warning, rather than something super warm and toasty, right? He's just spent 5 chapters showing you the real thing, the real love that originated in God. Right? It was proven at the cross that drives out fear, that never runs empty. He spent 5 chapters showing you the real truth, not something that's subjective or shifts with the culture, but something that's grounded in the testimony of, as we talked about, water, blood, and spirit. He spent 5 chapters showing you the real Jesus who came in the flesh, who overcame the world. The Jesus who's the difference between having everything and having nothing, as we looked at last week. He showed you in 5 chapters real life, not a future hope, but a present reality for everyone who believes in the Son Jesus. And after all of that, after 11 weeks, 5 chapters of being shown what is real and what is true and what actually holds up in this world, the final word of this whole letter that John gives us is simply this: don't trade it. Don't trade it. Right? Don't walk out of here today and go back to running towards the things that have never delivered what they promised. Don't let comfort numb you to the life that you've been given. Don't let seeking approval of others from people replace the assurance that God gives you. Don't let success become the thing that tells you who you are by what you've done. And don't let religion, the performance of it or the maintenance of it, replace the real living relationship with Jesus who wrote himself into your story by coming, right? You just simply know too much to do that now, right? And so this isn't a threat, like to keep away from idols. It's an invitation. John's not saying watch out or you're gonna lose what you have. He's saying, man, you've seen the real thing. You know what it is. You've been confronted with it. You know what it is, what it costs, and who gave it to you. Why would you ever want anything less?
Don't trade it. Don't trade it. There's a kind of macro question that runs under this whole letter as we finish it, right? John never asks it out loud, but the whole letter, and really Christians in general, are trying to answer these questions. How do you know God? Right? Not how do you know about him, not how do you know things about him or facts about him, not how do you know how to behave in a way that shows people you believe in him. How do you actually know him? How do you do it, right? It sounds simple, and you could give me the canned Christian answers, but man, if you think about it honestly, God is infinite. He is eternal. He's outside of space and time. The creator of everything that exists, completely other, completely beyond the reach of human investigation or discovery or scientific measurement. How could you possibly know him? How do we know him? Right. Some of you might know that my all-time favorite author in the world is C.S. Lewis. Right? I've tried over the years to read almost everything he's written. I'll never get there. I don't know anyone who's ever gotten there. That's a lie. I know a couple people who've probably gotten there, but they're retired and they don't have children. Right? It's just the reality. I'm just telling you how it is. Right? But the first time, I'll never forget. There's many, many authors that I read that if you ask me, when did you first pick them up, I couldn't tell you. I'll never forget the first time I read C.S. Lewis. I was watching Tim Keller speak at a ministry conference. It was my first year of college, and he was talking about this kind of idea of knowing, of how can we know. And he mentioned an old kind of unknown essay of C.S. Lewis that's called The Seeing Eye. Raise your hand if you've read The Seeing Eye. Maybe like every once in a while there's one person. I love this one because everyone's like, oh yeah, I love C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters. But no one ever reads the deep cuts, right? I started with the deep cuts because he mentioned it on stage and it was compelling and I wanted to go back. And so that night I went home and I read The Seeing Eye right after that. It was my first time. C.S. Lewis originally wrote this letter in 1963, and before it was called The Seeing Eye and before he was a massive deal and it was published super widely, it was called Onward Christian Spaceman. The essay was a response to the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin. If you don't know who that is, he was the first ever human to leave Earth's atmosphere and return in 1961. I'd ask you to raise your hand if you remember that happening, but it's going to date you, and I don't want to do that to you today. All right? It's been long enough. We don't want to put that one out loud. And if you remember, in 1961, we were firmly in the time of the USSR. The Soviet Union was alive, right? Alive and well and breathing. And in the Soviet Union, the position officially was atheism, right? The Soviet Union did not believe in the existence of a God. And so when Yuri Gagarin went up to space and came down, you know, we have Neil Armstrong's favorite quote that everybody knows. The thing that he said when he came back was, I looked around and I didn't see God. Can you imagine? You don't remember that because it doesn't sound as cool as, you know, one great step for man, but a giant leap for mankind, or small step for man and a giant leap for mankind. That's way cooler. You could tell Neil Armstrong thought about what he was going to say a little bit longer than Yuri did, right? But he comes back and he says, look, I've left the Earth. I've seen the vastness of space, and I didn't see God there. And to the Union, that confirmed somehow that there was no God. And so Lewis picks us up and he goes, that's what? That's ridiculous. And so he writes this essay as a response, right? And you can kind of understand the logic, right? If we look at cartoons, where is heaven? Right? If we get past our atmosphere, like every animated film that has ever been made, that is where God is, right? We kind of think that way without thinking that way, right? And so we think, man, if God exists, I need to go higher or further or look harder, and eventually I will find him. But Lewis, in his essay, points out that that is a really wrong way to think about it. Because he says, look, if there is a God, like a real God, if he is real, right? And you can debate me on that, but he says, if God is real, if he is this infinite personal God who created the world, the universe, who made everything, then the idea that you could find him by going higher into the universe is just absolutely absurd. If there really is a God, then Lewis says, you wouldn't relate to him the way a person on the ground relates to a person in the sky. And he's an Englishman, so he gets into Shakespeare. He says, rather than that, if God was real, then the way that you would relate to him would be the way that Hamlet relates to Shakespeare. Right? Shakespeare didn't live in Elsinore. He created it through his writing. And Hamlet, no matter how high he climbs the battlements of his castle, he's never going to find Shakespeare there. Right? Why? No matter how hard he climbs, no matter how hard he looks, he's never going to find Shakespeare. Why? There's only one way that Hamlet could ever know Shakespeare. That's if Shakespeare decided to write himself into the play. To put himself into the story of Hamlet that he wrote, to create himself as a character within the thing that he has made. And Lewis's argument in the whole thing, and also John's argument in the whole thing, is this. It's the entire letter and the entire series. It's that that is exactly what God has done for us. The Son came. God wrote himself into our story through the incarnation, through coming to be a part of it. The way that we can know him is because he wrote himself in at a very specific moment in time, in a specific place, to a very specific people. The eternal Son of God entered the world that he had created. And because he did that, we can know. That's how we know him. Not because we traveled to space and we found him there, but because he decided to write himself into our story. And so we can know him. We can know his love because he demonstrated it at the cross before we ever asked for it. Right? We can love him because he first loved us. We can know his truth because he is the truth. As John said, testified to by the water and the blood and the spirit. And we can know that his life is known to us because he walked out of a tomb and he offered that life to every single person who believes in him. We can know him, not because we went looking in the right place, not because we were disciplined enough or studied the Bible enough or went to church enough or were spiritual enough or behaved good enough or tithed enough that we somehow achieved an upper echelon of understanding. No, we can know because he came. And that, after 11 weeks in this letter, after everything John has shown us about identity and love and truth and discernment and faith and assurance, that's where all of it lands for him. Not on what you've done, on what he did. Jesus wrote himself into your story. And the only question that's left at the end of John, right, the question that he's been asking this whole time since the very first verse of this letter is, do you know him? Not about him, not of him, do you know him? And if you do, if the Son has come into your life the way that he came into the world, and if you have believed the testimony, as John says, and you have received what he offers, then you have everything. And he says, man, don't settle for less. Don't trade the author for a little bit of scenery. Right? Don't lose the forest for the trees. Don't go back to climbing the castle like Hamlet. For what has already been shown to you. He came, he's here, he wants to know you, and he calls you beloved. Let's pray. Father, we have such a hard time accepting your love. We want to earn it, we want to do it on our own, we want to question you at every turn. We want to not believe a single word that you say. And God, we pray that you illumine us. We thank you for your disciple who wrote years and years and years ago so that we might know you, so that we might understand you, so that we might know your goodness, see your mercy and your grace, so that we might be confronted with the reality of your existence and your truth. So that we might know that you are real, that you are certain, that you can be known, and that you love us, that you call us your beloved people. We pray that each and every person in this room would feel, without a shadow of a doubt, the love of Christ as they leave this place today. We pray that every single person would be confronted with the reality that their sin does not keep them away from a relationship with the one who loves them deeply. We pray that every single one would know that they are beloved. Remind us of that truth when we fail in this world. Pick us up when we stumble, dust us off, carry us by your power and your blood and your spirit. We love you and we praise you. And all as people said, amen.